we're in this six-week series on victory. And, you know, everybody likes victory. Everybody likes to win. Nobody likes to lose. And it seems sometimes, even though we may win a few battles, that we're losing the war. But what this series of lessons is designed to do is remind us that in Christ Jesus, we have victory. That if we put our faith and trust in Him, and we can enjoy the victory that He won on Calvary. And that victory will impact every part of our life. And so we started by talking about Jesus is our victor. We talked about victorious hope, the hope that we have in Him. We talked about victory over sin. Last week we talked about victorious faith. And this week we're going to talk about victory over fear. Now, the lesson has many different points, but one of the main ones is that we never have to fear about getting so far or going to any place where we'll get outside of God's love. That, like Adam mentioned, that verse 38 that we're going to look at this morning from Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nobody will. There's nobody, no thing. We can't go to any part of the earth or the universe where we're separated from God's love. We can rest assured that and never have to fear that He'll leave us or forsake us. And so three parts of the lesson, and we're going to divide it up just a little bit different than in the book. Usually this doesn't happen, but we're going to do it this morning. But I've divided the lesson up into three parts. The first part is God is greater than anything that comes against us. Our God is greater than anything that comes against us. Number two, our God is greater than anything that tries to condemn us. Okay, He's greater than anything that tries to condemn us. And then number three, God is greater than anything that tries to separate us from Him and His love. Now, Adam talked about it. Everybody has some fear in their life. When we were children, we might have been afraid of the dark. We might have been afraid of being left alone and our parents leaving us. I left one of the kids at church one night and had to go back and get him. He wasn't afraid because he was having a lot of fun. But anyhow, that might be a fear that little children have. As adults, we have fear. Some people, Adam's fear of heights is hereditary. I also have a fear of heights. I can fly in an airplane, but don't get me on top of a ladder, because a ladder, I don't know why, the ladder starts shaking. I've never been able to understand why that ladder starts shaking when I get to the top of it. Maybe we have the fear of confined spaces. You know, some people have a tough time with MRIs because they got to go in that little tube, and now they got those machines, you don't have to go in the tube. But again, as Christians, we don't need to fear. Helen one time told me there's a fear not for every day of the year. There's over 365 fear nots in the Bible. And our God doesn't want us to fear. Now, again, it's not to say He doesn't want us to use the common sense that He's given us. We ought not to put ourselves in dangerous situations. The ladies, Tuesday morning in their Bible study, they left the doors open and a man walked in on them. And Marilyn and I had a discussion about how we need to lock the doors. I found out there's a couple ladies that used to have their permits to carry guns. And I've talked to both of them, and they both let those license expire. So if there's a lady that comes to the Bible study that has their permit, we'll add them to our security staff and ask them to bring their gun on Tuesday morning. But again, God expects us to use our common sense. Keep the doors locked is an example of that. And so God doesn't want us to put ourselves in harm's way and then trust Him and say, well, I'm not going to be afraid because God's with me. God is with me. He's always with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. But again, He expects us to use our common sense and not put ourselves in situations that will put ourselves in danger. And so we're in the eighth chapter of Romans this morning, a very, very wonderful chapter, especially the last part of it. In the book of Romans, we've talked about it before, Paul spent a lot of time convincing people that everybody's a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He spent some time talking about the penalty of sin. Wages of sin is death. And then he spent a lot of time talking about our salvation. That Christ went to the cross, God put all our sin upon Him, and we can have freedom from the penalty of sin in Jesus Christ. He talks about justification, that when we put our trust in Christ, God declares us justified, just as if we've never sinned. We'll talk about that some more in just a minute. And then after Paul talks about sin and salvation, he spends some time talking about how the Holy Spirit helps us live the Christian life, talking about how the Holy Spirit empowers us to face the different situations and live with in the way that Christ would live if he were in our spot, make the decisions he would make, have the priorities he would have if he were in our situation. And the last part of chapter 8 is the end of that discussion of what we have in Christ, what we have with the Holy Spirit to live our Christian life. The verses that we're going to look at this morning, Romans chapter 8, the last part of the chapter, verses 31 through 39, have been an encouragement to many Christians, especially those that are going through a time of hardship, trials, discouragements. Those times in life where our faith is challenged. Those times in our life where we might get to the point where we wonder if God even really cares about us anymore, if he still has his eye on us, if he's still watching out for us. The Romans, the Christians in the church at Rome, were going through those times. They were being persecuted. The Roman Nero, the Roman emperor, was beginning to come down on them because of their faith. And they needed this message from Paul, just like we need it today. Again, we need to be reminded that God's never going to leave us or forsake us. That different things that come into our life, there's a purpose for. There's a reason for them coming into our life. And even though he may not keep us out of it, he always is with us when we go through it. And Paul's reminding us of that this morning. So here's how we're going to break the lesson down a little bit different than in the books that you have. So we're just going to start with verses 31 and 32, okay? And then in the second section, we'll go to verses 33 and 34. The lesson in your book has them all together. So in Romans 8, chapter 31 and 32, here's what the Bible says. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, this part of the lesson is the part that deals with there's nothing that can come against us that is greater than God. God is greater than anything that can come against us. I've told you often, God has a plan for each of our lives. He has a plan for your life as an individual. I mean, he knows your name, and he has had that plan worked out, I believe, before the foundation of the world. He knew you were going to be born. He knew when you were going to live, and he had a plan for your life. The goal of that plan, first of all, is for you to receive Christ as your Savior. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then after you get saved, the goal for his plan is to help you become as much like Christ as you can. That's a goal for every Christian, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And God will use everything, he'll use all things to achieve that goal. He'll use good things as well as bad things. He'll use victories as well as defeats. He'll use mountaintops as well as valleys. And so his goal, everybody gets saved, and then every Christian become more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, we know that he loves us. The greatest expression of God's love, and he expressed his love to mankind in many, many ways, but the greatest expression of his love was when he sent his son to die in our place, to die for our sins on Calvary. And Paul makes the point in these two verses, if God did that, if God loved us so much that he would send his son to pay for our sins, to die for our sins, how can he keep anything else back from us that we need? How can he? I mean, if he loved us that much, Why would we think for even an iota of a second that he would hold anything back that we need in our life? So in verse 31, as we start this morning, Paul uses a form of an argument called a diatribe. A diatribe is an argument where a person asks a question like they were in an imaginary debate and then answers that question. And so he says, what shall we say? In other words, what conclusions will we draw? What response will we have to these things? Now, these things could be a couple different things. These things could be everything that he's written in Romans 1 through 8. The fact that we're sinners. There's a penalty for our sin. Jesus paid for that penalty. The fact that we have the Holy Spirit to help us live as a Christian. What shall we say when we think about all those things that God has done for us? It could be just chapter 8, the things that he said in chapter 8. He said, well, when we think about just those things, what conclusion will we come to? Or it could be about what he's about to say. Okay? And it really doesn't make any difference because his question applies to all of them. Now again, what was about to come, Paul was going to review some of the things that might cause people to doubt God's love, might cause people to doubt God's presence, the persecution, the hardships, the valleys. And Paul's asking the question, well, what conclusion are we going to come to when we think about all these things? What conclusion are we going to come to? He says, here's the conclusion we ought to come to. If God be for us, and again, the if is not to cast doubt. The if, it, like we've talked about before, Paul uses this a lot in the book of Romans. It establishes a condition that is true. And so he says, you might say it like this. If God be for us, and he is, we know that. Or you might say it, since God be for us. And by the way, that's been Paul's message throughout the book of Romans. Go back and read the first 8 chapters. There should be no doubt in your mind after you do that, that God is for us. He saves us. He sanctifies us. He calls us. He justifies us. He's trying to lead us to Christ's likeness. God is for us. And so Paul says, since he is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Now, the implied answer is no. With God on our side, there's no one that can come against us and be successful. I mean, they may try to come against us, but they're not going to be successful. I like the illustration that the author put in, I think, in the book that you have, about the kid going to school and the school bully approaching him, ready to, you know, to beat him up. And then the kid's big brother, who is a lot bigger than the bully, shows up and says to the bully, scam, get rid, scram, get out of here. I mean, the bully can't touch him because his big brother is there protecting him. And in the same way, Paul says, look, if God's on our side, and he is, we don't have to worry about anybody getting to us. Now, they're going to come at us. Again, God's going to use some of the things that we would not choose to let come into our life. He's going to let those things come into our life to make us more like Christ. I mean, one of the reasons that we know we can trust God is he's with us in the valleys. He's with us in the time of hardships. If we never had to go into the valleys, if we never had times of persecution or face trials, we'd never know how good God is. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God didn't keep them out of the fiery furnace, but they found out how good God is when he showed up in the furnace with them and protected them from the flames. Daniel, God didn't keep him out of the lion's den, but he learned going into the lion's den how good God is when God shut all the mouth of the lions and protected him through the night. And in the same way, now, and again, I'm not standing up here and saying this morning that we're never going to feel pain, that we're never going to hurt. You know as well as I do, sometimes that happens in our life. But the truth is that all of it, whether we can see it or not, has a purpose in God's plan for our life. And we need to rest assured in the fact that whatever we're going through, God is there with us, and we will get through it. If He is for us, and He is, there's nobody that can be against us. We are guaranteed the victory because He's on our side. Now, to prove that to his readers and to prove it to us, Paul says, let me tell you why I believe that. I believe that because God spared not His own Son. That word spared means abstain, to treat leniently, or to hold back. So Paul says, I want you to know God's for us, and we can know that because God did not abstain. He did not hold back His Son. He did not treat His Son leniently. And by the way, it was His own Son. Again, the word own speaks to the relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son. It wasn't somebody else's son He gave up. It was His Son, somebody that belonged to Him, somebody that He loved, somebody that that He was extremely close to. Now, again, I know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all God, three in one. But God puts the picture of God the Father and God the Son in the Bible so to help us understand how much God loved His Son and what a sacrifice it was for Him to give that Son. Huh. I read a story last night about George Washington. There was a pastor along about the time of the Revolutionary War had a church in Connecticut. And he had a church member in that church that he described as his worst enemy. He was a critic. He was a non-supporter of the church. Everything the pastor tried to do, this man fought against. Well, this man was arrested for some war crime, and he was sentenced to be executed for treason. This pastor walked 70 miles from his church in Connecticut down to Philadelphia to plead with George Washington for this person's life. And Washington said, you know, you're his pastor. You love him. He loves you. Why would I pardon him just because you've come and asked me to? And the pastor said, oh no, General, you misunderstand. This man's my worst enemy. He's the worst person I have in church. Church would be a lot better off probably if he wasn't there. And the story goes, supposedly a true story, George Washington said, well, that changes it a little bit. If you've walked 70 miles to plead for somebody that's your worst enemy, I'll consider the pardon. And he did. He didn't kill him. He threw him in jail, and I don't know how long he stayed in jail, but he didn't kill him. Because this pastor, even though this was his worst enemy, walked to 70 miles to plead his case. I want you to know, when God spared not His Son, we were not His friends. We were at enmity, the Bible says, between God. We were sinners. There was nothing worthy about us that deserved God loving us that much. But He spared not His own Son. He gave up His own Son, somebody that He loved, somebody that He was close to. He delivered Him up for us all. That word delivered up means to surrender or to deliver up, to be judged, condemned, or put to death. God delivered Him up for, on behalf of us all. Speaks to who Christ, God did that for. He did it for every single person. Every single person. He did it for us all. Then, so Paul says, since that's true, and it is, he didn't spare Christ. He delivered Him to be condemned for us. How shall He not with Him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? Again, if He did that for us, and He did, be sure that He will give us everything that we need. Now again, this is not a prosperity promise. I'm not one of these preachers that believe that if we trust God, he we're going to get rich. We're going to prosper in our finances. But it is a promise, a blessing from God. God never promises to give us everything we want, but he does promise to meet our every need. And so he says, how shall we not with him also freely give? Freely give. The root word for that is the root word for grace, the unmerited favor of God, his kindness, his benevolence. And so, again, Paul saying, look, if God's for us, and he is, then who can be against us? And he's for us, and we know he's for us because of what he did in Jesus Christ, how he gave him up, his own son, and delivered him up to pay for our sins. So he's greater than anything that can come against us. Now, let's move down to verses 33 and 34. God's greater than anything that that tries to condemn us. So he says in verse 33, again, another one of these questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, that next question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It pictures a courtroom. God's elect are those that have received Christ. We were elected. You see, God elected everybody to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all comes to repentance. Well, you know, in this election, Satan voted for everybody to be lost. Satan doesn't want anybody to be saved. Who gets to cast the deciding vote? You and I do. I chose to be saved. Most of you this morning chose to be saved. So it was a 2-to-1 vote. God and you against the devil. And the devil lost. So God's elect are those that have voted with God to receive Christ and hit what he paid on Calvary for the punishment of their sins. So, who shall lay anything to the charge of those that have been elected by God? And again, bring an accusation, lay anything to charge means to bring an accusation against. Who can do that? And Paul says, no one. No one. Because it is God that justifieth. God, as the judge, declared those that believe in Christ as just before him, as right before him. An easy way to remember what justified means is to just break it down. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never broken one of God's commandments. Just as if I'd never committed a sin of omission, not doing something that I was supposed to do. Because of what Jesus did for me on Calvary and my acceptance of that, God has justified me. He has declared, and he's done the same for you if you've accepted Christ, he has declared you righteous. Now, from a legal sense, that word means to be declared innocent by a judge. Okay? That the trial has been held, the evidence has been presented, and the verdict has come back not guilty. From a spiritual sense, it means sinners, those who are guilty, but who put themselves in Christ, are made right before God. Their sins are wiped away. We're still sinners. I mean, most of us as Christians sin after we get saved. But all our sins are under the blood. Hey, listen, all the sins that Christ died for us on Calvary, they were all sins of the future. I wasn't a sinner and you weren't a sinner, unless you're a lot older than I think. You weren't a sinner when Christ died on Calvary. I mean, your sins were all in the future. And when Christ died for us on Calvary, he was paying for all the sins he knew we were going to commit, those that we committed before we got saved and those that we commit after we got saved. But God, in Christ, justified us. He declared us righteous before him. Again, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us on Calvary, the price that he paid on Calvary. Justification is an act of God. He's the one that justified. And it's an act that's eternal. It can never be reversed. If God changed his mind, he wouldn't be God. He doesn't change. And so he says, you've trusted Christ, I declare you righteous. And again, you are righteous in the sight of God forever and ever and ever. So he goes on in verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Again, he's using this argument. He's asking these questions to get the reader's attention, and then he's answering those questions. Who is he that condemneth? In other words, who is he that will find you guilty? Who is he that will try to pronounce sentence against you? Now, in our sin, we deserve to be condemned. And before we received Christ, we were under the condemnation of sin. We were under the penalty of sin, death, separation from God. And others may try to condemn us today. But we don't have to worry. Because in Christ, no one has the right or the power or the authority to condemn us. And again, in support of this proclamation, Paul reminds us of four things that Christ did for us. He says, and by the way, this is the gospel, he died for our sin. He rose again in victory, defeating Satan, death, and the grave. He's now at the right hand of God, that place of power and authority, and he's there interceding for us. He's acting as our advocate. He's our representative. And you say, well, preacher, what's he interceding? I think one of the things he's interceding for us is when we do fail as Christians. He's there at the right hand of God and saying, yeah, I know they've messed up, but that sin was under the blood as well. I paid for that sin on Calvary. Yeah, I know that he shouldn't have done it. I know it's a failure, but we can forgive him because I shed my blood for that sin as well. And so we have an intercessor for us who sits at the right hand of God. Now just stop and think about this. God pays attention to our lives as individuals. Christ does. He's going to look at what we do today. He's going to look at our life today. He's going to look at the actions that we take today. He's going to hear the words we say today. He's going to know the thoughts and the attitudes that we have today. And if any of those are amiss, he's going to intercede to God on our behalf. He's going to intercede to God for us. So, who is he that condemn? Who can condemn us? When we have an intercessor that sits at the right hand of God, who can condemn us? And again, the answer is nobody, not one. All right, let's look at verses 35 through 39. Again, continuing in the same line of reasoning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, using the same kind of argument that we've seen in the verses that went before this, Paul asked the question, well, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who points to a person? I mean, Satan will try to separate us from the love of Christ. One of the devices that he uses to discourage Christians is to come to us in times of heartaches and trials and say, hey, God doesn't love you anymore. If he loved you, he wouldn't let you be going through what you're going through. If he really loved you, he would have kept us out of your life. That's one of Satan's tools that he loves to come after Christians with. That word separate means to put asunder or depart from. So who is it Who is it that can set us aside from the love of Christ? And again, the love of Christ is the love that Christ has for us. Sometimes we lose our love for him. It wanes. But he never loses his love for us. It is constant. It is faithful. And there's nothing that can decrease his love for us. And so, in verse 35 there, Paul lists seven things that people experience in their life that Satan tries to use to show believers, well, again, God must not love you. God has taken his eye off of you. You are separated from the love of God. And so he mentions these things. He says, shall tribulation? Now, tribulation is something that comes from the outside of us. It's affliction. It's pressure that comes when we try to live a life of faith in this unfriendly world. Okay? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? That's an internal pressure. It's a mental and emotional agony that comes with the hardships and trials that are on the outside. And so he says, shall tribulation separate us from the love of God? Shall distress separate us from the love of God? Shall persecution, in other words, direct threats against us, opposition to us, against us because we're trying to stand for Christ, shall that separate us from the love of God? Shall famine and nakedness, the lack of food, the lack of clothes, the lack of the basic necessities of life, if we're in situations where we don't have the basic necessities of life, does that mean that God doesn't love us anymore? Does that separate us from the love of God? Peril, danger, the sword, an instrument that can inflict harm, both of those, peril and danger, talk about physical threats that may come against us. And again, any one of these seven things, they can separate us from other things. I mean, they can separate us from our health. They can separate us from our wealth. They can separate us from perhaps our family and friends. They can separate us from our sense of security. But none of these things, none of the things that Paul listed there, separate us from the love that Christ has for us. His love is never ending. Again, his love was made known and demonstrated in Christ Jesus. And just like Jesus is eternal, unchanging, so is the love that he has for us. In verse 36, he quotes from Psalm. He quotes from Psalm 44:22. He says, as it is written, for thy sake, in other words, on account of us standing for Christ, on account of us trying to live the Christian life, for the cause of Christ, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. Persecution is going to come. In some cases, it's going to be life-threatening. There were Christians in Rome that were killed for their faith. They were dipped in wax and hung up as torches and burned on torches to act as torches along the Roman road. They were fed to the lions. They were killed by gladiators. I mean, simply because they were Christians. That's happening in different parts of the world today. Different groups of people are coming in and killing Christians for no other fact than they're Christians, that they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so Paul quotes again from the book of Psalms and says, hey, for standing for Christ, for being a Christian, we are killed all the day long. We're just like sheep that are going to the slaughter, like little defenseless lambs that are being killed and slaughtered. That's how we are in this world. But Paul says, even in those cases, are we separated from the love of God? And again, the answer is implied, but in the next verse, verse 37, he gives a direct answer. He says, nay. He says, no. Now, this is interesting. In the Greek, the word nay is not a negative. It's called an adversative. Adversative. It's something that introduces a contrast or an objection to something that has just been presented. And so he said, again, so let me just put it in context for you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul lists seven things that that Satan tries to use to convince us that we are separated from the love of Christ. And then he quotes from Psalms and says, for the sake of Christ, we are killed all the day long. And so does that mean we're separated from the love of Christ? And so Paul uses this word, nay. On the contrary, nay, in all these things, the things that Paul listed in verse 35, the seven things that he listed there, not one of those things are outside of the control of God. Not one of those things is anything that God can't control. And none of those things will interfere or prohibit God showing his love toward us. And so rather than think we're separated from the love of God, rather than think that God doesn't love us anymore, rather than be defeated and discouraged because we think that, Paul says this, nay, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 37 there. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, think about what those words say. We're more than conquerors. A conqueror is somebody that wins. A conqueror is somebody that has the victory. Paul says we're more than conquerors. We're super conquerors. It wasn't a close battle. It wasn't a close war. We didn't win by the skin of our necks. I mean, we didn't win like the basketball games yesterday in the last few minutes by a couple points. That's not the kind of conquerors we are. We are more than conquerors. We are more than winners. We just didn't squeak by. We won an overwhelming victory through him that loved us. Again, it's not our own doing. It's what Christ did for us on Calvary. Our victory's in him. And again, the verb tense of loved us is a verb that suggests that something was accomplished in the past that's still working today. What was accomplished in the past was that Jesus went to the cross and won the victory over sin, won the victory for us over sin, and that's still operating today. That's still having an impact today. So in verse 38, Paul says this, for I am persuaded. In other words, I am fully convinced of what I am about to tell you. And the reason he was fully convinced it was that he wasn't just presenting a theory. He wasn't just presenting a hypothesis. He says, Paul says, I have proved this in my own life. I have seen this in my own experience. Paul had experienced many of the things that he talked about in when he lists those seven things that Satan tries to use to convince us that God doesn't love us. He says, I've gone through most of those things, if not all of them. And I can tell you, after coming out on the other side, that the love of God never changed. I was never separated from the love of God. And so he says, for I am persuaded, and then he offers another list, again, of things that we might fear that separate us from the love of God. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, now death is an experience that a lot of people fear, but death is not going to separate us from the love of God. For Christians, it's going to usher us into more of the love of God because we're going to get to go to heaven and see those things that God has prepared for us. He said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, those things that happen in this life, things that happen while we're still alive, nothing in our entire existence is going to separate us from the love of God. Neither angels, principalities, or powers. All those are forces, reference forces in the supernatural or spiritual world. Things that are relatively unknown to us. And Paul says, we know they exist. We know that, we don't understand them. But those things that we can't understand, even those things can't separate us from the love of God. He goes on. Nor things present nor things to come. Okay? Nothing that's going on today, nothing that's going on that's going to happen in the future, the things that we can't see, the uncertainties of the future. Nothing in the past, present, or future can separate us from the love of God. Height nor depth, spatial terms. It doesn't matter where we are in this universe. Doesn't matter where we are in God's creation. There's no place that puts us outside of the reach of the love of God. And so Paul ends his list. He says, just in case I've left anything else, nor any other creature, nor anything else can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. His love is sure. Our lives are secure. No matter what comes, because we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, we can rest assured and know for a surety that God loves us. He loves us. And that's never going to change. Never, ever going to change. So why would we be fearful? Why would we be fearful of anything? Now, you know, I've tried to use this verse when I get up on top of a ladder. And then I remember that verse in the Bible where it says, "For lo, I am with you always." And then I tell myself, so he didn't promise me to be high, just lo. I'm just teasing. He's with us everywhere. But we don't need to be fearful because God loves us. We're his children. He's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of us. We need to rest in that fact. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for letting us be here this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we've had this. We have this series of lessons that talk about the victory that we have in Christ. Thank you that we can have victory over fear because we have a God who never leaves us or forsakes us. He's always with us, no matter where we go, no matter what's going on in our life. He's always with us. Help us to rest assured in that fact that you're that kind of God. I pray you go with us into the service that follows. Help us to uplift your Son. Help us as we take the Lord's Supper to remember what he paid for our salvation on Calvary. Help us to look at the empty grave and remember Christ risen. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.